Well, I suspect most of you know this past Monday was Reformation Day. And it's more than a day to look back and cheer on Team Luther and Team Calvin. Reformation Day is an opportunity to reflect on the way that God restored the gospel to his people. A gospel the Roman Catholic Church had so veiled in human effort and man-made traditions and superstitions that it was really no gospel at all. And God, in his rich mercy and unfailing faithfulness, renewed and reformed and reshaped his people around the authority of Scripture and the gospel of sovereign and free grace. The Reformation was, at its core, God's Reformation that reestablished God's Word and God's gospel as the heart of the true Christian religion. And when we think about this great history-shaping event, we should ask the question, what means did God use to bring about this great Reformation? And while students of history might come up with slightly different ways to answer that question, I believe it's fair to say historically and theologically that the chief means was the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. And we know that's how Martin Luther understood his role in the Reformation. He explained it in a sermon he preached in 1522. Luther said this to his congregation. They were inquiring about his role in the Reformation. And Luther said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my dear Philip Melanchthon, his dear friend, and Amsdorf, another friend, Luther wrote, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. As I said, I did nothing, the Word did it all." That's primarily how Luther saw his role in the Reformation. I did nothing, the Word did it all. And you need to know Luther is the one who made preaching central in Protestantism. He knew the reading and teaching and the preaching of God's Word had to be the preeminent activity in worship, not the Mass. The preaching. As preaching scholar Dr. Sam Chan puts it, Luther's preaching shaped not only the form of the church service, it shaped the history of the Protestant church. It made preaching central. And Calvin inherited this legacy and embraced it. While Calvin labored for 15 years in Geneva, we know he preached at least 4,000 sermons during that time. And he did have a bit of a writing ministry, you'll recall as well. On virtually every book of the Bible, he wrote a commentary. But to put that in perspective, in our day, if a preacher preaches 100 sermons a year, that's considered a pretty robust preaching schedule. Calvin preached about 2.5 times that amount, 265 or so sermons a year. Because like Luther, Calvin knew the Word had to be the centerpiece of his ministry if you expect and anticipate God to work in a powerful way. And of course, the reason these great reformers centered their ministries on the teaching and preaching of Scripture is because that's what they read in their Bibles. And it's the example they saw in their Bibles. And that brings us to this morning's sermon. As most of you know, we took a brief detour from our expositional study of 1 Thessalonians to spend some time thinking about the doctrine of preaching. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a model of preaching from Nehemiah 8. Last week, we looked at the mandate for preaching from 2 Timothy 4. But this detour that we took, it wasn't arbitrary. It was simply a way to highlight one of the chief features of this marvelous little epistle. You see, much of what Paul had to say to the church in Thessalonica was connected to the ministry of the word that he and the other missionaries had within and among this body of believers. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they taught and they preached God's word, and the Thessalonians believed it and received it. That was the corpus of their ministry. That's undergirding this whole letter. The missionaries opened up Scripture, and it became very clear that God was using that to open up the hearts of the Thessalonians. The missionaries declared, "Thus says the Lord," and the Thessalonians said, "Tell us more." And behind their desire of Scripture is something wonderful, encouraging, and in some instances, even miraculous. And so having looked at a model of preaching, and then last week the mandate of preaching, this morning we're going to look at a miracle that can accompany preaching as we move back in to 1 Thessalonians 2. And I don't think the Apostle Paul would mind if we borrowed from Martin Luther to summarize his ministry in Thessalonica, and what God accomplished there. I think Paul would say, the word did it all. Paul would probably want to add a footnote, empowered by the Spirit. But that's a great synopsis of his ministry to the Thessalonians. The word did it all. Well, let's ask for God's blessing and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Father, we thank you that we've gathered this day to hear your word, and we pray that your Spirit would enable us to be good listeners. So speak to us, speak to your servants, for we do listen, and help us to listen well. For the glory of Jesus, amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians 2. We're going to read verses 9 through 13. Although the lion's share of our time this morning will be given to verse 13. We're going to go ahead and read verses 9 through 13, and then you'll definitely want to keep your Bibles handy. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9. This is the true and infallible word of our God. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. On the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, something I've highlighted in this study is the deep affection and profound esteem that Paul had, along with Silvanus and Timothy and the other missionaries, the deep care they had for the church in Thessalonica. Early in chapter 1, Paul delighted that he saw essential Christian attributes in this young church. The work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope. Chapter 1, verse 3. And of course, the apostle was quick to remind the church that their faith and their love and their hope could be traced back to God's electing love for them. Again, chapter 1, verse 4. And because God chose them and called them, when the gospel came to them, it didn't come in word only, but it came also in power and in the Holy Spirit, verse 5. And despite the fact that the church was immediately confronted with persecution, they received that word in much affliction and with joy in the Holy Spirit, verse 6. And the Word of God took such a firm grip on the Thessalonians that it soon began to sound forth from them. Throughout the region of Macedonia, people were hearing the Word of God from them, verse 8. That's just a little taste of the way Paul emphasizes the ministry of the Word in and among this fledgling church. And it's all in that short first chapter. And when you transition to chapter 2, the apostle continues to highlight his Word-centered ministry. Only in chapter 2, it's more from the perspective of the preacher who's defending his ministry. And Paul reminds them that he and the other evangelists, they were bold in declaring the gospel of God to the church. Again, chapter 2, verse 2. Their exhortations were true and noble, verse 3. It was God who entrusted them with the very gospel they declared to the church, verse 4. They didn't preach from a place of covetousness, verse 5. They worked with their hands to provide their own means of support that enabled them to preach the gospel to the Thessalonians, verse 9. And they used God's word to exhort, comfort, and charge each one in this young church with the kind of disposition that a father has when instructing his children, verse 11. So when we get to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you see, it's kind of a capstone, a summary statement of all the many things that Paul's been teaching about the ministry of preaching and teaching among this precious church. So listen once more to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, Paul was constantly giving thanks for the way the church received the message that the preachers brought. You see, when the Thessalonians heard Paul or the other missionaries preach the gospel, they realized that what they were hearing wasn't simply the voices of mere men, but through those men. They were hearing God's own voice, the Word of God. And the church welcomed that, because believers will always welcome that. See, this is a stunning truth, but a certain truth, that when an appointed man of God faithfully proclaims God's Word, that congregation is hearing a true word from God. Jonathan Griffith wrote a book back in 2017 entitled Preaching in the New Testament. The title isn't very titillating, but it was written to be more of a scholarly work than a popular one. But after carefully examining all the various words in the New Testament that deal with preaching, he provides a very thoughtful and, I think, helpful definition. Dr. Griffith writes, preaching in the New Testament is a public declaration of God's word by a commissioned agent that stands in a line of continuity with the Old Testament prophetic ministry. And beyond the task of preaching, Dr. Griffith goes on to explain that preaching is powerful because it's nothing less than God speaking through his preachers, which God uses to call men and women to faith and repentance and obedience. And one of the main themes in Dr. Griffith's book is that when God's word is rightly divided, that is, when it's faithfully taught, it enables the congregation to have an encounter with the living God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And isn't that just what Paul's describing? The apostle, as well as Silas and Timothy, and perhaps others, they were using the Old Testament And they were explaining how it all pointed to Jesus as God's promised Messiah and the Savior they needed for their sins. And the church in Thessalonica welcomed their teaching, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. That is stunning. That God interacts with his people in a special and distinct way in the authoritative public preaching of the word. When the Bible's faithfully preached, it is as if God himself is speaking to his people. And I know for some, that might sound like a stretch, but this is what the Reformed have always believed. Here's how Calvin put it. When a preacher who's duly called and appointed by God speaks, it's as if God himself were speaking through him. The word of God's not distinguished from the word of the prophet. God wishes to be heard through the voice of his ministers. And it wasn't just Calvin. One of the early Reformed confessions was the Second Helvetic Confession, written by a guy named Henrik Bullinger. And in the Second Helvetic, we're told, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. I know for some of us that's like, no, I don't think I can go that far. But one of the reasons our Reformed forefathers came to that conclusion was due in no small part to passages like 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The church in Thessalonica accepted Paul and the other men's preaching not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And this is not the only passage that suggests when God's word is preached, we can actually hear the voice of God speaking to us. And I want to look at a few passages so we get this well fixed in our minds, because it's a glorious truth. The first passage is from Romans 10. So go ahead and turn there in your Bible. Romans 10. It's only been about a year and a half since I preached on this passage, so I'm going to be fairly brief, but I do want to look at it because it's a really important passage. Romans 10. We're going to begin at verse 14. Romans 10, beginning in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I want to zero in on that second sentence in verse 14. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And when we read that, we might immediately ask the question, when you hear biblical preaching, what are you hearing? Or more specifically, when you hear biblical preaching, whom are you hearing? And here's the answer. Not just the man, not just the preacher, you're hearing the voice of Christ. Now, to really pick up on this, I have to humbly point out a small translation error in the New King James. I do that with timidity. But here's how the New King James translates our second question. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And a more accurate translation would be, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now, you may have noticed that the only difference I made in that verse is the removal of that little preposition of. And that's because that word's not there in the original language. And it makes a big difference in the way this verse is translated. There's a huge difference between hearing of someone and hearing someone. And so when we apply this to our text, we understand the difference it makes in how we interpret this verse. In the first instance, the verse means that to believe on the Lord Jesus, you need to hear about him. On the other hand, though, when you remove the word of, as I think we have to, the verse teaches us that in order to believe, we must hear Christ. not about Christ, but to be saved, we have to hear the voice of Christ summoning us. And when God's word is faithfully opened and the gospel rightly heralded, that's what people hear. The voice of Christ. Now, if this all sounds a bit confusing, I'm going to look at a couple more passages, and I'm hoping this will help you to see this and to be able to wrap your minds around it. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. Ephesians 2. Beginning of verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Christ at this point, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself the new man, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Now, again, look at verse 17. This is a telltale. This is the kind of thing we just read over quickly. But verse 17 says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off to those who were near. So who's that referring to? Who did this preaching? Christ Jesus. And so the question we should ask is, man, I've read through the Gospels and I've studied Christ's ministry. When did he cross the Mediterranean Sea and preach in Ephesus? He didn't. The apostle's clearly talking about something that happened after the Lord's death and resurrection and ascension. And after those things, Paul is still saying it was Christ who preached peace to these Ephesians. You see, the apostle's making the assumption that when that church was planted largely at his own hand and the gospel was preached there, and as that gospel was faithfully heralded, the people in Ephesus heard nothing less than the voice of Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Let's look at one more passage. Turn to John 10. John 10. The wonderful passage about salvation. Jesus is explaining that he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And now let's pick up at verse 14, John 10, beginning at verse 14. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, the other sheep are Gentiles. And what will they hear? The voice of Jesus. So Jesus is saying salvation will come to the Gentiles because people will hear and be able to identify his voice as their good shepherd. And so we have to ask, just when did these Gentiles hear the voice of Christ? And the Apostle Paul would say, I've got an answer for you. It's when a preacher preaches the gospel. Amazing, isn't it? And listen, dear ones, Jesus had already set the stage for this early in his ministry when he had set out the 70 missionaries. I won't have you turn there for time reasons, but in Luke 10, Jesus calls and sends out 70 men. He urges them first to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. He explained a great many different things that they could expect to encounter when they were out in the mission field. And then when Jesus was wrapping up that section, I want you to listen to this incredible charge. Again, this is Luke 10, verse 16. He tells these 70, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. He rejects me, him who sent me. So when the 70 faithfully preach that Christ is King and that his kingdom is at hand and turn from your sin and turn to him, what the people heard through them was nothing less than Christ's own summons. You see, dear ones, what all these texts point us to, by assumption or principle, Paul states emphatically in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when they heard the word of God in Thessalonica, which he and the other men taught, and by the way, do notice that, it wasn't just what Paul taught, it was what he and all of the other men taught, the church welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You see, that church knew, Thessalonians knew that through these men with clay feet, God had blessed them. And that through their preaching, they had encountered their God. They heard God's voice to them. I hear so many folks in our own sort of Christian circles talking about how they want an encounter with God. And they have a low view of preaching. And it's just an inconsistent way of thinking. Because this is one of the chief means that God's provided to encounter him in a blessed way. Because that's what happens when the word is rightly interpreted and taught to a congregation. And I do have to emphasize that. That's why when you're listening to preaching, if you have someone who reads a text and then he's off citing study after study after study and he's so far removed from the text, that's dangerous. But the degree to which a man of God stands behind this pulpit who's been called and commissioned by the church and he faithfully unpacks Scripture, he's allowing the congregation to hear the voice of God speak into their mind and into their heart. And we know that, don't we? Isn't that why we sometimes, we listen to a sermon and you feel as though, I don't know how this happened, but it felt like the preacher was talking directly to me. It's because you're hearing the voice of God speak directly to you through all the foibles and all the weaknesses of man. And you can tell that. It's why we sometimes leave after the sermon and we're energized by it. Paul goes on to say there at the last phrase of verse 13 that the word of God works effectively in those who believe. The word effectively is energeo. It's where we get our word energy. So if you've heard God's voice and it energizes you, that's to be expected. But this also tells us why preaching sometimes falls on deaf ears. Only those who've received the grace of faith, only Christ's sheep, will ever actually hear the Good Shepherd's summons. For the goats, all they'll ever hear is a man droning on and on and on. It made me think of the flight attendant. But the word works effectively in those who believe. And for them, preaching will be an encounter with God. And when we come back next week, we'll see how God's word energized the Thessalonians to bear gospel fruit, even in the midst of suffering. But if you'll allow me, I want to wrap up with a nod to our reformational heritage. Calvin provides us some good counsel as we think about the importance and centrality of preaching. Again, because he's meditating on these passages. I was just reading about Calvin this week. Do you understand this guy came to the pulpit with no notes? None whatsoever. He was preaching from the New Testament. He came with the Greek Bible. He translated it on the fly. Latin, French, on the fly. Or if he was preaching from the Old Testament. By the way, during that 15 years, he preached some 2,000 sermons from the Old Testament. He read it from the Hebrew, translated it on the fly. Again, no notes. He didn't come up with this because he was philosophically minded. He came up with this because he was a man who was drenched in Scripture. Listen to what he writes. If we have a zeal to serve and honor God and would desire peaceably that our Lord should have his royal throne in the midst of us, if we should be his people and dwell under his protection, if we desire to be built up in him and joined to him and persevere in him to the end, if, in brief, we desire salvation, we must learn to be humble disciples to receive the doctrine of the gospel and to hear the pastors whom God has sent to us as if Jesus Christ himself spoke to us in person. Did you come here this morning expecting that? In fairness, I don't always come expecting to deliver that. But that's what we get to do when we gather on the Lord's Day. And isn't it noteworthy? I think it is that the two great doctrines that captivated the Reformation were justification by faith alone and the authority of Scripture, especially the preaching of Scripture. And you understand those two truths go together hand in glove. I've taught many times on justification. It's a legal declaration of God granting pardon to sinners on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. From the high court of heaven, the supreme judge of the universe looked at Mount Calvary where Jesus bore our sins and where God punished our sins. And when he looks at Mount Calvary and he sees the finished work of Jesus, God declares, my justice has been fully satisfied. My wrath has been poured out in full. It's now extinguished. That penalty for their sin is paid in full. And then the supreme judge of the universe looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ upon us that's been placed to our spiritual account. The theological word is imputation. And then according to the perfect standard of divine justice, God declares us righteous. That's the ground of our justification. That's what makes our justification possible. And the way we lay hold of justification, the way that gets applied to us, is by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of all that Christ has accomplished for us. And that faith, which is a gift of God, is simply trusting, receiving, believing, resting in Jesus Christ and his finished work accomplished for us. That's justification by faith alone. But if you were a reformer, and that doctrine was filling you with zeal, you would want to pore over the Scripture and ask the question, how does God distribute the gift of faith? And that's where preaching comes in. And another reason we read those verses from Romans 10. How shall they believe? How shall they have faith in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And here's the answer. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, dear ones, have you heard Christ call you this morning? Are you looking to, receiving, resting in Christ? Because that's the summons of the Good Shepherd to his sheep. Believe. Believe and be justified. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we marvel at the way you work through the weakness of fallible men. You save sinners through men who barely have the ability to look to heaven. You communicate the voice of Christ to his sheep. And you work through these weak means and these weak men so that when sheep come to Christ, they know He gets all the glory. We pray that the gospel will have its due effect this morning, and we will look to our good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. And we'll rest in Him. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, the invitation to come to this table is for those who are trusting exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work for their full salvation. If you're not in any way looking at your effort, your ability, your goodness, and you're looking solely at what Christ accomplished for you, if that's your hope, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, and you're living in that cycle of repentance, and this is a sacrament for you. Remember, this is a communion table for sinners. Sinners who are living in that cycle of repentance, who know they need a means of grace to sustain and strengthen them and to help them thrive and to flourish. If that's you, again, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, please come and feast with and upon the Lord. If it doesn't describe you and the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. Go home, repent. Look to the Lord Jesus, trust in the promises of the gospel, and come back next time and celebrate with us. One of the things we do, as you know, as a church, is we use the Apostles' Creed to speak what we believe in regards to the historic Christian faith. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. 851, this is the Apostles' Creed. Now, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, and then I have a meditation from Puritan Stephen Charnock. I know I've been on a bit of a Charnock run lately. This is one we haven't used in a long time, though. First Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." And you can either listen or follow along as I read this little meditation. It's printed there in your bulletin. The first part is how we show forth the Lord's death with mourning hearts for sin. A broken Christ must not be remembered without a broken heart. A bleeding Christ and a hardened spirit, a sighing Christ and a senseless heart are unsuitable. Fixing our thoughts intently on the death of Christ ought to melt the ice in our souls. Look up to Christ in His death as a conqueror. It is the Lord's death. He was a Lord in His death. He was a king upon the cross as well as a priest, as He's a priest in heaven as well as a king. He has both His priestly garment and royal crown. The cross was His victorious chariot as well as the instrument of His execution. He then nailed our sins to the cross. He then triumphed over the powers of darkness, sin, Satan, and hell. Contemplate His death. Show it forth, not simply as a death, but a conquering death. And plead this death against sin and Satan. Show it against every charge. We are like to meet with many abrasive, sharp, and weighty accusations, too true for us to repel without vigorous force of His death. Whatsoever accusation Satan can present against you is answered here. Have we sinned? Christ has suffered for sin. Have we sinned many sins? Christ has shed much blood, not only a drop. Have we sinned great sins? The death of Christ for sin was the death of the Son of God. Can the sins of men be stronger to condemn than the blood of God to save? We've deserved hell, but Christ has suffered it. His death will answer all the charges of the devil, appease the terrors of a raging conscience, and quench the flames of hell. Consider the deplorable misery wherein we were. How deeply were we sunk into the mire, and nothing can pluck us out but the Son of God. How strongly was the stain of sin impressed in our souls that nothing could wash it off but the blood of God. His blood only could procure our redemption. Such mercies as the death of Christ require high and raised thanksgivings. It's the greatest disingenuousness not to pay thankfulness for a free mercy. In this death, God set open the floodgates of mercy and showered down the choicest blessings on the heads of believers. What is creating to redeeming love? In creation, God gave us a being, and redemption, He gives us His Son. The costliness of this redemption by the death of Christ should excite us to show it forth with thankfulness. Our redemption this way cost God more than thousands of millions of worlds could have cost Him. There was no need of shedding any blood to make them, but the best that ever was or can be was shed to restore us. A word would create them. Blood must redeem us. It has cost God more than all the angels in heaven ever could cost Him. And should it not be remembered with thankfulness? As we show forth the death of Christ in this holy meal, let us have the freshest remembrance of His dying love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have given us this table. We are thankful, O God, that these elements are tokens of the great love with which You loved us. They are elements that point us to the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid the penalty for our sins, the one who has washed them away through His shed blood, and the one who awaits us in heaven at that marriage feast of the Lamb, where we will see Him face to face and spend an eternity at the joys at His right hand. We pray, O God, as we come to this table, we will show forth His death with humble thankfulness and glorying in the God who's redeemed us. So grant us the power of the Holy Spirit to take these elements by faith and be nourished by Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.